So Hosea chapter 1, we're going to be focusing on verse 2 of chapter 1 till chapter 2, verse 1. So you guys want to turn to your Bibles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. That's where we're at. All right, let's do something a little different today. Let's stand while we read the passage today. All right, Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the numbers of the son of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'Ami,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhamah.'" All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that we get to study the prophet Hosea. Lord, we pray that as we examine our passage today, that you would be with us. I pray, Lord, that you would guide my words, that, Lord, I would speak what is true. Lord, I pray for the congregation, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would convict them where they need to be convicted, and we would become a people closer to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we started in Hosea. We were introduced to him, and we learned some background history about Israel. We learned about the genre. The book of a prophet is a little bit different than an epistle. And we learned about the role of the prophets. We learned that the prophet actually speaks on behalf of God. And so today we go and we see that God commands his prophet to do something. He commands his prophet to enter into a particular relationship with the purpose to be to reflect the relationship that God has with his people. And that relationship God commanded Hosea to enter was a marriage relationship with a prostitute. Now, this picture of God's people as his wife is something that has endured into the New Testament. But Hosea is the earliest prophet to use and develop the marriage metaphor. So Hosea's marriage is what we would consider a prophetic sign. Now, a prophetic sign is a real life action that God's prophets take to illustrate either a truth about God or to illustrate a prophecy. So throughout the Bible, God has had his prophets act out things. If you go to Isaiah 20, verse 3, it says, "Isaiah walked around naked to show the same that Egypt and Cush would experience at the hands of the Assyrians." If you read Jeremiah 27, verse 2, it shows that Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck to illustrate Babylon's rule over all the nations. And in Ezekiel, he was commanded to lay on his side for 390 days to illustrate the number of years of Israel's sin. So God telling his prophets to do weird things is not something new. It's something he's done with many of his prophets. And in the same way, God commanded Hosea to take a real life action, to marry a prostitute. So as we consider this, one thing I want to stress is that our focus should not be on Hosea and the burden that he carries. That's not the main focus of the scripture. The focus is on God and his relationship with Israel. But still, we can recognize the cost of Hosea's obedience. It cost him emotional suffering, public humiliation, years of heartbreak. And likewise, Christ calls his disciples to costly obedience. One of our memory verses, Luke 9:23-24, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So already we have an application. Are we willing to suffer for our obedience to God, even when it's hard, even when it's discouraging? Are we willing to face ridicule from unbelievers? Are we willing to display costly obedience when God calls us to stay in a difficult marriage, or to love difficult people we'd rather not love, or to forgive someone who has deeply hurt us and wronged us? Are we willing to lose social status at work because we stand by biblical truth? Hosea thought the cost was worth it. He obeyed God. Now, another thing we must remember when we examine Hosea's story is we must remember that Hosea is not a marriage manual. We're not supposed to go and marry prostitutes or harlots. And neither is laying on our sides a guide for our life, or walking around with a yoke around our neck, or walking around naked. So, as faithful hearers and doers of God's word, we must be aware of prescription and description. Every time we read a passage in our Bible, we must ask, does this passage tell us something to do? Or does it describe a reality that happened, but that may or may not be good to copy? It is a common misuse of the Bible to point to descriptions and say, that is what we must do. David had multiple wives, that is what we must do. Well, that is wrong. So it's a common misuse. Now, that's not to say we can't learn from the stories in the Bible, that there's not good examples to follow, but we must be careful and discerning. So our passage says that Hosea carried out God's command. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now this passage has been a source of controversy. Many scholars wonder whether such a scandalous command from God could actually be carried out. This commandment to marry a prostitute, it seems immoral. God can't command Hosea to do something sinful or morally wrong, can he? Well, if you go and read a commentary on Hosea, most of them, if not all of them, are going to address one question at the beginning. And that question is, was Gomer a prostitute when Hosea married her? That is the big cause of contention in the scholarly world, at least. And there are four views. So there's the allegory view, and these people say that the command was spiritual. They spiritualized the command. They say it was a metaphor. It wasn't an actual thing that happened, but a figure of speech to make a point. But if we look at our passage, there is no vision language that we see in Isaiah or other prophets. And unlike allegories or parables, Hosea gives specific, historical, non-symbolic details, like her name, Gomer, like the fact that she was a daughter of a man named Diblaim. So those facts indicate that this was a real historical event. This actually happened. So we reject the allegory view out of hand. Second view is the proleptic view. And many of you probably have the MacArthur Study Bibles. And if you've read the introduction in that, then you've likely heard MacArthur say, this command to Hosea was proleptic. In other words, looking ahead. This commandment was looking to the future. So in this view, Gomer was an innocent virgin when Hosea married her. But then she turned into a harlot later in the marriage. And because Hosea was God's prophet, before he married her, he knew through God she would cheat on him. So it's a compelling view, but I would say it risks communicating that Israel was morally good when God rescued her. Number three is the literal view. So this view, on the other hand, takes a plain reading. It says Gomer was indeed a harlot at the time Hosea married her. And this straightforward reading is advocated by people like Abner Chu, who is the president of Master Seminary, so he is associated with John MacArthur. It's also the view of Derek Kidner. This view stresses that Israel did not start off pure, but was sinful from the start, emphasizing total depravity. And scholars of this view point out that only priests were prohibited from marrying prostitutes, and that commandment can be found in Leviticus 21, verse 7. And if we look at Jesus' line, well, we can see that Rahab, who was an ancestor of Jesus, was a prostitute, and she married an Israelite man, Salmon. Now, the last view is a spiritual heart condition view. So these people say God's commandment meant that Hosea was to marry a spiritual prostitute. In other words, Hosea was to marry someone that was an idolater, someone that worshiped idols, which would have been most of the women, if not all of them, in the land of Israel. Now, of course, all of sinful men naturally have an idolatrous heart. So if this was the case, it seems that this was not a very specific commandment. And furthermore, this view misses the actual unfaithfulness that Hosea experienced. So from those four views, the most compelling ones are the proleptic and the literal views. Now, I view the literal view as most plausible, but whether we take the proleptic view that says she was pure at the start of the marriage but turned later, or we take the literal view, one fact remains. Hosea knew. Hosea knew that Gomer would be unfaithful to him. He knew that she would act as a harlot. He knew that she would cheat on him. So with that in mind, I want us to pause for a moment and consider the covenants of marriage. Now, in today's secular modern culture, marriage may not seem like a big deal. Many young people avoid getting married and instead live together. Some people devalue and distort marriage further with wicked concepts like open marriages or gay marriages. But in the Bible, marriage is a special, costly covenant. And Jesus talked about marriage. I'm going to read from Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6 says, "He answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So when we look at the biblical covenants of marriage, we see some characteristics. I'm just going to go through four of them. We see the idea of separation. In marriage, there is the leaving of the father and mother. And with God, there is leaving or separating from your old life. If you remember Abraham, he was to leave his father's house and go to the land that God would show him. It's the idea of separation. There's also the idea of intimate knowledge, the idea of joining together in one flesh. In Colossians, we saw how that works with God, Christ in us. God desires communion, not mere ritual. Now, the third thing we can know about marriage is that it's exclusive. You are committed to one person for life. And that exclusivity leads to a proper jealousy of the love and affection of a spouse. And it's the same way for God. God tolerates no rivals. In Exodus 34, verse 14, God says this, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." The last expectation of the marriage covenant is that faithfulness is expected. And we're going to see in Hosea that God remains faithful when his people are not. So the biblical covenant of marriage, we see the idea of separation, of intimate knowledge and union, of exclusivity, and of faithfulness. As we can see, this covenant is costly. It has obligations. It has consequences. Just like a husband chooses a wife, God chose Israel and brought Israel into covenants with him. Not because of anything they did, but because of his love to them. We can see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, that God did not choose them because they were the biggest nation or the best nation. So if we know that that's the covenant, if we know that's the expectation of marriage, is that what happened with Israel? Is that what happened with Gomer? No, reality was different for Gomer and Israel. They were faithless. They became prostitutes. And what is a prostitute? Well, a prostitute gives her body to get something. A prostitute gives her body to others to get money, physical goods, something else. In other words, a prostitute gives no priority or attention to promise, but they rely on day-to-day transactional deal-making. Israel has been giving her attention and worship to anyone who promises her things she wants. There is no actual loyalty, though. It's fleeting. We'll see that later in Hosea. And in Hosea, we're going to see that Israel turned from one nation to another as they sought political alliances for help. They turned to many false gods for help. In Hosea, we see that idolatry is spiritual prostitution. The prostitute avoids exclusivity. She is not faithful and does not truly know her spouse. And her faithlessness, her unfaithfulness, is a betrayal to her husband. And that betrayal is a special kind of pain. Pain becomes more severe the closer your relationship with the betrayer, because promises and trust built over the relationship. And we kind of all understand this intuitively. If a stranger insults you, it hurts a little, but you quickly forget. You don't dwell on it. But if your spouse betrays you, it devastates you. It lingers, because covenants creates vulnerability. Love creates the possibility of grief. Consider Judas's betrayal. Someone who saw Jesus, ate with Jesus, was with him most of his life, at least for 3 years, and still said something else was more important. And that type of betrayal, that's what Gomer did to Hosea. That's what Israel did to God. So we see that after marrying Gomer, Hosea had the children of harlotry that God commanded. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And throughout this passage, we see that Hosea had 3 children in total. And God chose the names of each of these children to signify his response to Israel's unfaithfulness. The fruit of the mother's sin became the symbolic fruit of Israel's action. Just like harlotry reaped children of harlotry, sin is going to reap judgment. So let's look at child number 1. The Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now the name Jezreel, in Hebrew it sounds very close to Israel, so it's a matter of wordplay. They sound very close, they're spelt very similarly. But beyond that, Jezreel can have ambiguous meaning. That means you can take it one way, you can take it a different way. The root word of the idea is to sow or to scatter seed. So in the negative way, God could scatter his people among the nations in judgments. So in one sense, it can mean God will scatter his people in judgments. But in a positive way, God can sow and plant something. It can mean to sow and plant something, which would be a positive thing. So that's the backdrop of the name Jezreel. But Hosea is obviously referring to a geographical place. And this place probably doesn't mean much to most of us. But Hosea, throughout Hosea, is going to mention places that would have meant something to his audience. And we can understand that today. There are places that if I said their names, they bring instant thoughts to mind in our modern culture. If I mention Gettysburg, Auschwitz, Texas, California, you have a basic understanding of those things. So let's go back to Jezreel. What did Israel know about Jezreel? Well, it was a well-known geographic place. It's a place with many associations in the Bible. It was the place of Gideon's victory in Judges 6. It was the place of Naboth's vineyard that Ahab and Jezebel wrongly killed him for in 1 Kings 21. It is the place that Ahab's dynasty ended, where Jezebel was killed, where she was eaten by dogs. We see that in 2 Kings 9. So obviously the focus is on 2 Kings 9, because it says, "I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel." So what is this bloodshed of Jehu? Who is Jehu? Well, to find out about him, we need to go to 2 Kings 9 and 10. And that's a lot of narrative, so I'm not going to have you turn there and read all of it. But we're going to summarize Jehu's life. Jehu was the man responsible for putting an end to King Ahab's dynasty. He was responsible for killing of Jezebel. Now, if you guys don't know who Ahab and Jezebel were, they were pretty bad people, very evil people. They led Israel astray. They introduced Baal worship. Jezebel in particular persecuted God's prophets, killed many of them. So God was patient, but eventually God instructs a man named Jehu put an end to that evil dynasty. Jehu would become king. He would succeed Ahab's line, and he would end Baal worship. So I'm just going to read an excerpt from 2 Kings 9. This is God speaking to Jehu. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. So we see that God chose this man, gave him a mission, and he fulfilled that mission. 2 Kings 9 and 10 is a story of that. But he kills Ahab, kills Ahab's wife. Well, not Ahab, I'm sorry. Ahab had died before, but Ahab's descendants in the line that was king at the time, he kills him. He kills Jezebel, and he kills all of Ahab's relatives. So if Jehu accomplished the mission, why does God say that the bloodshed of Jezreel must be avenged? Well, we see that bloodshed is a serious thing to God. In Deuteronomy 19:10, it says, innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. In 2 Samuel 21:1, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So if we know that blood guiltiness is bad, we know that Jehu fulfilled God's mission, what's happening? Well, we can understand that Hosea meant to say that Jehu became guilty, or Hosea means that Jehu became guilty, because although he carried out God's judgments, he himself embraced the same covenant unfaithfulness and bloodshed that characterized the preceding kings of Israel. It seems that he exceeded God's commission. He had the wrong heart, the wrong motives. If we read 2 Kings 9 and 10, we see some intense stuff, like instructing that those 70 relatives of Ahab that were killed, he instructed that their heads be piled at the entrance of a city gate. And we also see that Jehu did not follow God wholeheartedly. I'm going to read towards the end of 2 Kings 10. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So what can we learn from Jehu here? Well, Hosea makes it clear that being God's instrument does not exempt someone from God's judgment. Being used doesn't mean being excused. There was a quote in a commentary by Charles Feinberg. I'm going to read that quote. So awful a thing it is to be the instruments of God in punishing or reproving others, if we do not, by his grace, keep our own hearts and hands pure from sin. God used many nations to execute his judgments, even wicked ones. For example, Assyria and Babylon. And yet God paid them back for their sins. We can read in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 10, 5 through 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So we see that Assyria was used by God, but in their hearts, they say, we're just going to conquer and kill. So sometimes we can think that if a person is God's chosen person, then everything that they do is good. God's chosen people or instruments can't be criticized or questioned. They are inherently good. But that is not the case. God would repay Jehu by ending his royal line. And that was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 15. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15 verses 8 through 12. But basically, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, another man, another family, conspired against Jehu's descendant, Zechariah. And he killed him before the people and reigned in his place. So God's promises here in Hosea was fulfilled. We saw that one of the signs of a true prophet is that what he prophesies comes true. So God would repay Jehu by ending his royal line. But in Hosea says, this isn't just the end of Jehu. It says, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So God says he's going to end the kingdom of Israel. He will break the bow of Israel. And what does the bow refer to? Well, that refers to their military might. The psalmist talks about it in Psalm 46, verse 9. It talks about God. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So in Psalms, it's talking about God against other nations. But here in Hosea, he is saying that God is going to break northern Israel's bow. He's going to break their military might. Well, that's kid number one, named Jezreel. Judgment is coming. Jehu's going to be, his line's going to be eliminated. The kingdom of Israel is going to be judged. And then in verse 6, it says, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. Lo-Ruhamah, that's a harsh name. It literally means not compassionated, not pitied. Would you like to go around being named not pitied? So what is the compassion spoken of here? Well, the Hebrew word compassion is closely associated with the Hebrew word womb. In Isaiah 49:15, we get this picture. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. So it's a very close, familial type of compassion. And what God says is that Israel will be unpitied. They will not be forgiven. And yet, he says he will have pity on Judah. What we see in our passage today is that God elects to show compassion to one part of Israel, but not another. And this is in line with how God describes his compassion in the book of Exodus. So Exodus 33, verse 19, says this, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Exodus 33, 19. And Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So we see that God said Israel, he was not going to have compassion on them, but he would have compassion on Judah. And that compassion on Judah was not going to be accomplished by human means. It's not going to be by sword, bow, battle, horses, or horsemen. God saved them through supernatural means, and this actually was fulfilled after a petition from King Hezekiah. And we can read this story in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 37. But basically what happened in that story was after King Hezekiah's petition, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 people dead in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. God kept his promise and had pity and compassion on Judah. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now this name is an even more intense name, not my people. This name is the one that signifies the worst judgment yet. Kind of echoes the cultural divorce formulas at the time. So when you're married, you say, I am your husband, you are my wife. And when you get divorced, you say, you are not my wife and I am not your husband. So that's how it was in the ancient Near East culture. So throughout the Old Testament, we see the positive version of this, of God's covenant with his people. In Exodus 6:7, it says, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 26:12 says, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Jeremiah 7:23b says, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ezekiel 14:11 says, thus they will be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. So that was the promise God made early on. And here in Hosea, we see the reversal. God says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And of course, that raises the question, did God end his covenants with Israel? Did God divorce her? So perhaps we can differentiate between de facto and de jure, or to put it in plain English, between practically and legally. We can ask, were they divorced legally, or were they living practically as divorced? So one commentary says this, from the wife's side, Israel, the relationship was severed. From Hosea, or Yahweh's side, it was not. In 2 verses 4 through 25, the woman is treated not as not his wife in practice, and yet still his wife in principle. It is as a husband who still has claims on his wife that he applies the various disciplines and makes the appeals. But if we look forward to Jeremiah, it does look like a legal divorce happened at some point. Though we see that it is limited to the Mosaic covenants, but if we look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, Jeremiah 3:8 says, And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. That was pretty intense judgment on northern Israel. So we see throughout this passage, throughout this progression of the three children, the progression of God's judgments, that there's three stages of judgments. There's the loss of kingdom, which was a gift from God. There was a loss of mercy. Now there was going to be consequence without holding back. There was the loss of him, specifically a loss of covenants relationship. But we also see in this passage something else. We see God's patience. This whole process probably took 5 to 6 years. He had a Mary Gomer, had to have three kids. We all know pregnancies take around 9 months. There was weanings that happened. Weanings usually took place after 2 or 3 years of age. So throughout this process, God intensifies the judgment, but he was waiting for repentance. God is patient, but eventually he will judge. So we see it gets intense and intense. And after escalating and intensifying the promises of judgment, what happens in our passage? Verse 10, Hosea suddenly jumps to the future. It's almost like he anticipated the question of, has God truly given up on Israel? And Hosea gives us an unmistakable answer. He tells us Israel won't be eradicated. God is not done with Israel. The Mosaic covenants may have been broken by Israel, not by God. But the Abrahamic covenants nor the Davidic covenants, those were not broken. We see in our passage, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And that echoes God's promise to Abraham. We see that Israel will be as numerous as God promised. In Genesis 22, verse 17, God says, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. 13:16. Genesis 13:16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So we see in Hosea, God's promise to Abraham, that is not broken. We also see, so let's read 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of living God. And in verse 11, it says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. So northern Israel and Judah are going to reunite. They're going to appoint one leader. And we know from other scripture that that one leader is a Davidic king. It's the Messianic king. It's the one that we Christians know as Jesus. And we see in our passage in verses 10 through 11 that in the future, the judgment signifiers will be reversed or changed. So the names of Hosea's literal children won't be changed, but the judgments they represented to Israel will be. A radical transformation in the far future will happen to the remnants of Israel. So as we conclude today, we see that Hosea's real life experiences came about at the command of God. And it was to show us, it was to show Israel, the tragedy of unfaithfulness and the consequences that such betrayal brings. Unfaithfulness to a holy God deserves judgment, and that is what he gives. And yet, we continue to see God's faithfulness reaffirmed. We specifically see his faithfulness to Abraham and David. And we see even the Mosaic Covenant, God is still faithful to that because God promised judgment would come if Israel strayed. In Hosea, we see that God entered a covenant with his people under the image of marriage, while knowing exactly how unfaithful they would be. He still chose to enter in covenant with them. In Hosea, the God who has every covenant right, who has every right to cast away his wife, instead redeems her. And God does the same in the New Testament. We know in the New Testament that the church is Jesus' bride. We can see that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. We know that the Apostle Paul says that he wants to present the church as a pure virgin in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. In the New Testament, Jesus willingly took to himself an unfaithful bride. He did not look at her and wait for her to clean herself. He purchased her at the agonizing cost of his own blood on the cross, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, as we see in Ephesians 5:25. And one day, Jesus will present her to himself spotless, holy, and beautiful. And during our sanctification as Christians, we still have the call to be faithful, which means that even now, we can be unfaithful. Consider James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a sobering commandment, isn't it? A sobering responsibility. And yet we know that if we are in Christ, God will hold us fast. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." We are secure because the new covenant rests on Christ's finished work, not ours. From harlot to redeemed, that is the power of God's love toward his elect through Jesus Christ. So, for people that are Christians today, our call is to be faithful. Our call is to be sanctified more day by day. For those of you who maybe are sitting here week after week and don't know Christ, well, God is still being patient with you. You can still turn to him. Leave on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all I had for Hosea today, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophetic sign of Hosea's marriage and family. Lord, we pray that we would learn from it. Lord, that we would see your character, that you are faithful, that you are patient, that, Lord, you are just. Do not let Jehu get away with bloodshed. Lord, we pray that as we continue going through this book, it would be an encouragement to us. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you in our day-to-day life as we are continually sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.